Last week, we were in 1 Kings chapter 21. I said there's three things in this chapter, and I only got to one of them. You will forgive me, I hope and pray, that if I cover a little bit of old ground tonight in the message. But we're going to deal with the rest of what we didn't do with last week. The reading is from 1 Kings and the chapter 21. First book of Kings and the chapter 21. We'll begin the reading at verse 1. And I'd like you to follow me in the reading down to verse 20, the first 20 verses of 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbiddeth me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give the inheritance of my fathers to thee. And he laid him down upon his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. He was in a real huff, real huff. Verse 5 says, But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? He said unto her, Because I speak unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote in letters to Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Now didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. The men of the city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed the fast, set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. The men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. It came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said unto Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Amen. God will bless the public reading of his word tonight for Christ's sake. Lord, we thank you tonight for being with us in all our journeys today. We thank you, Lord, that even in the short journey to and from home, you have protected us. There's everything, Lord, everything that happens shows us that it's your will that we should be here. You've given us the life and health and strength to be here. You've given us the desire to come. Lord, you've provided the transport for us. You've given us the building. You've given us the freedom. You've given us a reason for coming. You've given us thy word to read. You've given us the hymns of praise and adoration to sing. And we thank thee, Lord, that it's your will that we should be here. But help us to realize, Lord, that because of that, you want us to learn something. And tonight in your word, we pray that we might learn. You know, Lord, we'll be covering some ground that we've covered before, but we pray that there might be something that will help us and instruct your people, and something, Lord, that will speak to the heart of the sinner, someone outside of Christ. Lord, may thy word reach them tonight. May they be wooed to thee by the love of Jesus, by the irresistible grace of God, and may they come and claim Jesus as their own Savior and Lord. Help us, Lord, as we minister to be faithful to thee. May Christ alone be seen. May we be ready through the blood applied, cleanse us, through the Spirit filling us, and we pray that the word might be with heaven's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. First book of Kings of the chapter 21. I said last week when we were reading in this chapter that one of the chief purposes and callings of Elijah was to bring about a reformation in the land of Israel. The task of reformation, as I said last week, wasn't an easy one. And as we've read in the first book of Kings these last few weeks, we've learned how difficult it was for him. Elijah had to oppose public opinion, and Elijah had to challenge sin even in the highest levels of society, even at the court. At his challenge, we learned one week that Jezebel threatened his life. So he had to suffer the threat upon his life. His reaction, I suppose, was a natural one when he fled from Jezebel when she threatened him. But now as we turn to this chapter, chapter 21, things are different. This man is no longer afraid to face up to the service of God. He's renewed in strength. The Lord has recalled him. And the Lord has encouraged him with this word. He has told him that he's not the only one. The Lord has not left himself without a witness in Israel, light as day. The Lord has not left himself without a witness in our day, in this land. It would be easy to just look at all the discouragements, and we have to be realists, of course. We can't ignore the increasing ungodliness. But at the same time, while we count the difficulties, we've got to learn to count the blessings also. And there are remnants in England, and there's no reason to believe why they shouldn't increase and why the church should not be added to. There are remnants in different parts of this land, not all sharing the same name, but all sharing the same purpose, to glorify Christ and see sinners brought to him. And it's encouraging to know that even in this day, when there's so much pressure in the Christian church, in this country, that we can say, as the Lord said to Elijah, we can use the words in application to our country, the Lord has not left himself without a witness. There's still 7,000, even in England, that haven't bowed the knee to false religion. So we comfort ourselves with that. And Christians in this present age in England, we can really learn from Elijah's history and take heart. There is increasing wickedness, but the Lord's in control. We sometimes wonder, how could that possibly be? How could it possibly be that when there is ungodliness even in government and in the highest echelons of society, how could it possibly be that God's in control? Why, if God was in control, he wouldn't let those kind of things happen. Well, God is letting those kind of things happen, not because he approves of them, but because he's in control. But that just seems like an exaggeration, a bit of a contradiction, but it's not. The Lord, through the psalmist expressed some of his threat at the success of the ungodly, and he looked at it. And then the Lord gave him a word, and the psalmist recorded this word. He said, the ungodly are being raised up, and the end, the purpose of it is this. It is that they might be destroyed. That was his word. It is that they might be destroyed. So the Lord lifts them up just to bring them down, to show that he's in absolute control. The king's heart, says the Bible, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Moreover, he's told us that when the enemy comes in like a flood, it's not the end of God's witness. In fact, it's the beginning He says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Holy Spirit will not run away. The Holy Spirit will raise up a standard against him. And that standard, as it was for Elijah and so forth, is with us, that standard is a standard of truth. That standard is the standard of God's Word. And the people of God, like Elijah in his day, are those who are called in this day to raise it high. To raise up the standard of truth by believing it. To raise up the standard of truth by practicing it, by teaching it, by standing upon and living by its authority. That puts us, friends, this evening, that puts us in a great and privileged position. To be those that hold up high the banner of truth. We were singing about it, and the scripture says, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it might be displayed because of thy truth. Sometimes, like Elijah, we feel, we falter, we run away, but the Lord can renew our strength. The Lord can give us new inspiration, new strength, new encouragement to go on, and by his grace to rededicate ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, before in chapter 19, Elijah was a man of weakness. Now, in chapter 21, he's a man of power. And he confronts Elijah again, or Ahab, the king, again in this chapter. Here's a king who had hardened his heart despite everything that happened to him. I mean, this man had seen the most remarkable display of the holiness of God. God had shown himself on Mount Carmel, and everyone had fallen on their face and said, The Lord, He is the God. Jehovah is the true God. The Lord had sent His fire from heaven. The water was upon the sacrifice. Humanly speaking, there's no way it would have been consumed. The Lord demonstrated that it was Him that consumed the sacrifice. And everybody knew that the Lord was real. Everybody knew that Jehovah was true. But despite it all, Ahab's heart is hardened. Sometimes we think that if we have a display of the glory of God, that will change the most hard-hearted. In fact, in the case of some, it actually makes them worse. In fact, they rebel so much against it and harden their heart like Ahab, or like another king, Pharaoh. Remember what said that when the judgment came, every time he seemed to get soft, but every time the judging hand of God was lifted away from Egypt, the Bible says he hardened his heart. He hardened it and continued to harden it. And then the Lord hardened it and cut him off finally and forever. Well, Ahab wouldn't abandon his false religion. And Ahab wouldn't abandon his ungodly practices. But Ahab wouldn't get away with it. No, he wouldn't get away with it because there was one man who God had renewed in strength, sent back to confront his evil king. It is a man, Elijah. And in this chapter, Elijah had to deliver that most solemn message of judgment. King Ahab, he said, As you have sown, so you shall reap. You took a man's life. You took a man's property. You killed Naboth in Jezreel. Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and taken possession? Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. I think the courage of Elijah is outstanding in this chapter. It really is. Once he's running from the king and queen, now he's returned to them with renewed strength, and he has learned to master his fear. Somebody said once, very wisely indeed, that courage is not the absence of fear, courage is the mastery of fear. And Elijah, by God's grace, had learned to master his fear and returned to the work of reformation and challenging the ungodliness of the king. That's something that we should really desire. The Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts, to have the gift of courage and strength, to stand up against what's wrong, to stand up and to speak out as God gives us opportunity, it's so to do. And Elijah had courage, real courage. He showed himself to be a real man in this passage. When I was reading this and preparing for this message again, I was reminded of the story of Hugh Latimer, the old godly bishop who lived in the day of Henry VIII. Henry VIII, as you know, was a rascal, and he didn't break from Rome because he was a holy man. He broke from Rome because he wanted to be a law or a pope unto himself. He wasn't any better than the man in Rome, the man of sin in Rome, no different. And we know all about the story. We know what an adulterous and an immoral rascal Henry VIII was, and a very wicked and vicious man as well. Well, Hugh Latimer was equal to him in courage. And in his courage, people were giving presents to Henry VIII for his birthday one year. And he offered him or gave him a copy of the scriptures with the page turned down at the verse in Hebrews. marriage is honorable at all, the dead undefiled, the whoremongers and the adulterers God will judge. What courage. It wasn't arrogance, it was courage. The man needed to be told, and there was a man there to tell it. We think these things are beyond us. Thank God, God can give us the grace to be courageous. The Bible says, and God is, well, if he can make the world, he can do anything. If he can save us, he can do anything. And God is able to make all grace abound toward thee, that he always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. May God give us grace to be courageous for Jesus' sake. And let's look at three things tonight. We want to think about Elijah as a man of power, but in order to understand or appreciate that, we've got to look at the passage as a whole. We've got to think about Jezebel and Ahab's behavior, the background against which this story is set. We've got to think about this murderous couple, how they might as well have put Elijah to death as they put Naboth to death. And then we're also going to think about how Elijah overcame his fear. The Bible says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And I know it, but it's happened to me. You, if you're a Christian, you probably know it, because it may have happened to you also, that we somehow let ourselves be snared on occasions by fear, and we haven't said what we probably ought to have said. Thank God there's victory. The fear of man bringeth a snare, the Bible says, but whoso putteth his trust in God shall be safe. Here's a safe man. Here's a man who's trust in the Lord. Here's a man who's learned to master the fear of men, and he delivers the word that he had to deliver. Very quickly, let's think about Ahab's covetous desire. We learned last week that Ahab had his heart set on gaining Naboth's vineyard, and he did everything which he thought reasonable, present a reasonable case as to why he should have the vineyard. First of all, the vineyard was near by his palace. So he said to the man of God, to Naboth, he said, "Look, give me this. It's convenient, it's accessible, and I can think of a good purpose to which I can turn it. Give me thy vineyard because it is close by my house." As well as this, he could think of a good purpose. He said, "Well, I'll change it and I'll turn it into a garden of herbs, and that will suit my royal kitchen." Then Ahab offered Naboth another vineyard. He says, "Look, I'll give you something better." Very, very unusual, because if he could find a better vineyard, why didn't he go for it instead of looking for Naboth's? Anyway, the final thing that he did was to offer Naboth the money. He said, "Look, if you don't want another vineyard in exchange, even if it's a better one, if you don't count it so valuable, I'll give you the money for it. Instead of giving you a better vineyard, I'll give you the money. I'll buy you off in this." And so he made out the most reasonable case as he thought it. But as we've learned, the really studying this chapter, his desire was wrong. And let me say something, that it's not wrong for a man to seek, necessarily wrong, to seek to add to his property or possessions. Nor is it wrong for a man who has earned his money honestly to want to spend it on things that will bring him legitimate comfort. There's no harm in a man spending his money on things that are legitimate. And there's very practical advice in that respect in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon the Wise writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 these very important words. He says this in Ecclesiastes, that it is good for a man to enjoy the good of his wealth, the good of his wealth. And so there's no harm in principle for a man to add to his property or possessions, or to use his money to gain something which is for legitimate comfort. But the whole point of this story is, as we've discovered, that it was the excess of King Ahab that was wrong. He was a man who, no matter how much he had, he still wasn't happy. He had a palace in Samaria, a little bit further south of Jezreel. He had the summer palace in Jezreel. He had all the comforts of the court. And he had even when his own people were starving not so long ago, he had the best of food, and the other one was able to feed himself and his wife. He was able to feed 400 prophets of Baal as well. He didn't once think about feeding his people, but he had enough for himself. And yet, though he had enough, he didn't have enough. He had plenty of food, plenty of clothes, plenty of wine, the best of food, the best of drink, best of temporal supplies, everything. But he still wasn't happy. And all through this book, he's pictured as a man who is selfish, self-centered, covetous, concentrating on the temporal rather than on the eternal. and will discover too that he was a very unhappy man. Isn't it a good thing to be a Christian and not to be in that position? To be saved by the grace of God and to realize that our riches are not a temple, that our riches are spiritual and eternal. The Bible says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. We have treasures in Jesus Christ. We lay hold upon them. When we lay hold upon Jesus Christ by faith as our Savior, we're rich. We're rich beyond our wildest dreams. We've got life eternal, the joy of sins forgiven, the assurance of a home in heaven, the promises of God. All the promises of God are Him, are yea, and in Him, amen. We are rich. And when the Spirit of God makes us like Jesus, works upon our character and life, we can be happy. The Bible says godliness, contentment is great gain. Paul said this, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And nobody can say that but those that know Jesus as their own and personal Savior. The Bible has much to say, however, about the sin of covetousness. It tells us that we're not to covet, or what we're not to covet, in Exodus chapter 20. It tells us in 2 Peter 2 verse 3 that men will do anything for it. It tells us of the consequences of the sin, but it tells us in Timothy that those that covet have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many a man has broken his heart, has broken his life, has broken his soul, has broken his hope, because he has given himself over to the temporal rather than to eternal things. And then Luke 16 tells us that anybody, no matter who they are or what they are, can be snared by the sin of covetousness. The most religious people in Jesus' day, who were they? They were the scribes and Pharisees. Respect the sick. And yet in Luke 16 we're reminded that the Pharisees and the scribes were covetous. They were covetous. They taught for doctrines the commandments of men. They did it with this one purpose. They forwarded the religion with this one purpose, to align their pockets. Yes, and the Lord told us about that in his teachings. He said these scribes and Pharisees, they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers, so on and so forth. And they were never happy. They couldn't be happy with their God, so they looked but to temporal things. Their real God was themselves and their own eagerness and greediness for earthly wealth and possessions. So it's not the possession of things that's wrong, it's the excess that's wrong. And it's a desiring of things that are forbidden. And it's a discontentment with what God has given to us, and the ingratitude, and the concentrating on the temporal rather than on the eternal. That's the thing that's wrong. That's the thing that really lies at the heart of the sin of covetousness. And Ahab was covetous, to say the least. He was riddled with this sin. His whole character was riddled through and through with it. But as a covetous man, he was also miserable. See the way he acted here? The way he acted was disgraceful. He was supposed to be a man. He was supposed to be a king, no less than a king. And yet, did he act as a man? He acted rather as a spoiled child. Did he act as a king? No, he acted as a fool. And he went home, he lay upon his bed, he refused to eat, he refused to be happy, because simply one man refused upon principle to give him what was his God-given heritage. I like the attitude of Naboth. Naboth's attitude is principled. And he raised a tremendous witness for God's honour by refusing. He said this as he answered the king. He said, I can't give you this vineyard. This is what God has given to me. God forbid that I should give to thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he was right. He had the law of God backing him. Leviticus says, the land shall not be sold forever. There's another command which says, don't remove the ancient landmark. Don't do it. And so Naboth's refusal was right. Naboth's refusal was an example for the Christian to copy in respect of the gospel, because we have something in our possession far greater than the land. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing that can replace it. There's nothing that can be reckoned up in order to it. It is priceless. It is a God-given favor. It is given in His mercy. It is something undeserved. And there is no greater sin than swapping the gospel for another vineyard, so to speak, or for selling it out. Every spiritual gift, every gospel grace is something that should be guarded jealously. We give it up for nothing. Jesus said, or the Lord says in His word, hold fast that which is good. He said to the church in Revelation, hold fast my name. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says, who were under pressure to go back to the
old religion. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's our responsibility. God has given to his believing people this responsibility which they must fulfill, relying upon him. How we know that we're Christians? The Bible says we are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And the believer who holds fast will find, like Naboth, as he held fast in his vineyard, that he is an offence to the world. Naboth's refusal made Ahab angry, made Ahab sulky. He was so sullen, he was as miserable as he could be, because the end of covetousness is misery. Covetous men pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And in Ahab's misery, we see the result of his covetousness. Bear in mind at all times the word of Jesus, the warning of the Son of God, take heed and beware of covetousness. Ahab's covetous desire. The second thing that we didn't get to last week was Jezebel's cunning design. Now Ahab, I think, really by his whole response to Naboth's refusal, made himself a man worthy of contempt. Really worthy of contempt. Look what it says. He came to his house heavy, depressed, displeased because of the word that had been spoken to him. He lay down in his bed. He turned his face away. He would eat no bread. You think that his life had been taken from him? You think that he had lost everything that was important? And here lies a king hopping upon a bed, pouting because he didn't get what he wanted. And he had the audacity to call himself a man. He had the audacity to call himself a man. He was a ruler of the nation, the ruler of God's chosen people. Well, what a miserable picture he is. What a miserable specimen he is. But where he was weak to get what he wanted, there was one woman who had the know-how as to how to obtain what Ahab wanted. Ahab was weak, but his wife was different. And it's the same in sinners. Some sinners are weak because of their sin. Some sinners are strong in their sin. And the one compensates for the other. Jezebel knew exactly how to obtain what was refused to her husband. She would use every possible means that she could to get what she wanted. She would stop at nothing. And through her, Ahab would realize his desire. He couldn't put his hand to do the work himself. But through his wife, he would realize his desire. That teaches me something. It teaches me that while some people are weak, that while some wicked men are weak, there are always those who hate God enough, who hate truth enough, and who hate their neighbour enough, who will give those who are weak enough encouragement to go on in wickedness. And when the sinner is looking for encouragement in an evil course, you can be sure that when he's looking for it and desiring it, he will get it. He will get it. Here's what the Bible tells us. Resist all such encouragement. Solomon again the wise writes, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Consent not." Now Jezebel was going to get from what he wanted. And it's interesting to follow her cunning design here and see how her strength in wickedness compensated for his weakness in wickedness. Reminds us of the great tragedy of Shakespeare, Macbeth. Macbeth wanted the king's crown upon his head. He wanted to be the ruler. He wanted to have the position of glory and authority. But he couldn't quite bring himself to do all of the dastardly deeds that needed to be done. So his wife had to finish the job. She is the one who had to stir him up. She is the one that had to say to him, "Now screw your courage to the sticking place and will not fail." And that really was the kind of attitude that this woman Jezebel had in respect of her husband. She was stirring him up, giving him encouragement in the wicked course. She said, "Look, you're the king, you can have it, and I get it for you." Jezebel played upon her husband's pride. You'll notice that she used in this chapter every dirty trick in the book to get the once over on Naboth. In verse 7, she played upon her husband's weakness by sarcasm. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 7. She taunts Ahab with his weakness. She says, "Aren't you the king? Aren't you the ruler? Aren't you the one that's supposed to be in control? What are you worried about? Why are you frowning? Why are you fighting? Well, you can have what you want. Just leave it to me and all will be well." Ahab was a man who couldn't bear his conceit. The bias conceit. He couldn't bear being taunted. Couldn't bear his weakness being exposed. So he let his wife go ahead with it. The second trick that she used was forgery. She was going to have lies told against the godly man Naboth. Verse 8 says, so she wrote in letters in Ahab's name, sealing with a seal, sent the letters unto the elders, to the nobles of her own city, dwelling with Nabal. A lie was written. They were going to say about this man, he blasphemed God, he blasphemed the king, and therefore, by our law, he should die. We're living in an age, aren't we, of lies. There's lots of lies. Lies, of course, lies have existed ever since Adam sinned. But lies are increasing. It seems now that lies are nothing. People talk, even in the highest places, the corridors of power, about being economical with the truth. So they are in many cases. But the Bible reminds us in John 8 about the seriousness of lying, the seriousness of dishonesty. And it tells us the very source of lies. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus said to those that rejected him, he said, you're of your father the devil, the works of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth. He is a liar and he is the father of it. And these men of Belial were using every dirty trick in the book directed by Jezebel to bring down a godly man. But as it was for Naboth, so it was for the enemies of Jesus Christ. That's the trick that they used against him. They lied about him. They brought false witnesses. And the verse of the hymn says, this is the way the master trod, should not his servants tread it still. Every cunning design, every dirty trick will be used in the book against the Christian church. You can be sure of it. There are those who will desire to paint the Christian in the worst possible light in order to bring him down before the world. Then she used something else. She used hypocrisy in verse 9. And she wrote in letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. The proclaiming of a fast was to a pretense to be made of danger. A pretense was to be made of a holy desire to deal justly with an offender. But she was really setting up a straw man. He wasn't an offender at all. He had done nothing wrong. And yet she establishes a court under the colour of religion in order to honour God, say he blasphemed God and the king. That was the plan. And they were to do it as they proclaimed the fast. The lesson here is this, that many will use a show of truth and honesty who have really no interest in the truth or honesty. And that there are many applications of that principle, isn't there? And that people will say that they're Christians, never acknowledge that they're sinners or receive Jesus as their Savior. It grieves me and it makes me concerned for such, because so they think they're saved, they're not. 1 John 1 puts it like this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Many say we have no sin, but we're really Christians anyway. If we say that we have not sinned, well, I have not sinned really. Not really, really sinned in the proper sense of the word, people will say. But if we say that we have not sinned, the Bible says we deceive ourselves. The word of God is not in us. The word of God is not in us. Yet they go on bearing the name Christian and yet denying what they really are before the God of heaven. That, my friend, is a serious thing. Then she not only used forgery and hypocrisy, she used perjury. In verse 11, and the men of the city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel said unto him. And what she did was she used the name of her husband, and it, as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, she sealed it with his seal, and so on and so forth. She used perjury against the man. Dishonesty, here she brought in false witnesses in verse 13. Verse 11, verse 12 and 13 shows the course of her action, her cunning design, using everything, sarcasm, to stir up her husband to greater wickedness, to give her the free hand to go on with the task. Forgery, hypocrisy, perjury, and then after perjury there was murder. You know, there was perjury used against Jesus Christ, and that was the experience of the apostles as well, wasn't it? In the book of Acts chapter 17, we have a perfect illustration of that. Acts chapter 17 tells us about that, and Acts chapter 26 tells us about that also. This man, Paul, was accused of blaspheming. He was blaspheming the king, the ruler at that time. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. It is to be reckoned here that the ungodly will do anything that they can do in order to bring down the church of Christ and those that really love the truth. The last trick that she used was murder in verse 13. How men of faith, how men of real godliness and men of real principles would not only talk upon their principles, but act upon the principles of godliness. How even in this present age, as in Naboth's case, even in this present age, they are despised. People don't like men of principle. Especially if they're religious men or godly men, they hate men of principle. And the holy principle and practices of Christians often, those that love the Lord Jesus, are a rebuke to the world. That's why the world hates us so much. Noah, he was a man of principle. Noah was a man of godliness who preached righteousness in his own day. And for many a long year, as the ark was building, he was preaching. And the Bible says that by his righteousness he condemned the world. When the world feels condemned, and men's pride and wickedness is exposed, they don't like it. And they'll do anything to silence a voice, silence what they look upon as a voice of opposition. In all of this, I think we learn about how difficult it is to stand up for what's right. Oh, it's dead easy. It is dead easy to prepare a message on it and to say, oh, this is what we should do, this is how we should go about it, we should stand up, we should preach out against what's wrong, we should preach up for what's right. It's the easiest thing to stand up in a pulpit and say, this is what we should be, we should stand up for God, we should be strong. To actually go out and do it, it's another thing. It's another thing altogether. When we recognize that we may face unreasonable treatment from the world as Naboth did, when we recognize, as the psalmist said, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth, when we realize in this age of increasing wickedness that we may well have to suffer some measure of physical, if not verbal persecution, physical persecution, when we reckon upon all that, then we see that it's not an easy thing to stand up for truth. There are cunning designs hatched against the Church of Christ in this world. The devil doesn't want to see it succeed. Certainly doesn't. We wrestle not, says the Bible, against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And yet, while it's not easy to stand up for truth and for Christ, those of us who know him must. So what does he give us to help us? The Bible gives us the promise. Jesus from his own mouth said to his disciples, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The final thing in this chapter is God's certain decree. There is Ahab's covetous desire, Jezebel's coming design. Now it's God's certain decree. It's interesting that when we read this chapter, God was watching every single move of Ahab. Don't tell me what when the ungodly prosper, that God's not in control. He is. He most certainly is. He sees absolutely everything that they do. And if you turn quickly to verse 18 and verse 19, you'll see that. God was watching him, and he was able to tell the prophet where he was, what he had done, and why he had done it. He says, behold, look at this. Look where the man has gone. He's in Naboth's vineyard. He's gone down to possess it. So God saw. God sees everything. He knows everything that you and I do. Psalmist put it like this, thou knowest my down sitting and not my uprising. There's not even a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. And I can't get away from thee, said the psalmist. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Lord will search me out. Don't think for one minute you'll be able to get away living without Christ. You have God's sight. With God's sensitivity in verse 17 to 19, he couldn't be silent. He couldn't ignore what was done. So he had to say something about it. You know what happens to persecutors? Persecutors will never get away with their persecutions because God is sensitive to what his people suffer. When God's people suffer at the hands of the world, you can be sure of this, God will take it personally. Let me just repeat that. When God's people suffer at the hands of the world, God takes it personally. He says, see him, the man that touches, the man that's redeemed by my blood, the man that touches you touches the apple of my eye. God has sensitivity is seen here. God's sentence is a final thing. For what God sees and what God is sensitive to, God must judge. And so it happens. He said, bring him this message. In the place where Naboth was killed, through Ahab, the man chiefly responsible for his death, you're also going to die. The sentence was severe. It covered not only him, it covered his wife. and have covered succeeding generations. His sentence was just, because he says in his message to the man of God, says in his message, it's just because you've sold yourself to work wickedness. It wasn't the first act of wickedness. He had continued to sin and continued to sin against the light despite all that he had been taught, despite every voice of God to his conscience, despite every demonstration of the holiness of God. Ahab continued to harden his heart, and because of it, God had to sentence him. His sentence was just. Then his sentence was also certain. It came with this expression on the lips of Elijah, "Thus saith the Lord." You read on through this chapter, it appears for a moment that Ahab has changed his heart. It's too late, because the Lord's sentence has already come out against him. When we turn to chapter 22, for the last chapter of this book, we discover what happened to the king Ahab. A battle increased, a battle against the Syrians. A certain man, the Bible says, grew a bold adventure, smote the king of Israel between the joints of a harness, and he asked to be carried out. He said, "Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded, for I am wounded." We're reminded that he died at even. The blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king of Samaria and washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. Mark the next words. And the dogs licked up his blood. God said came to pass. And this was 3 years after the event. It still happened. Because God's judgment of the impenitent is always sure. All right. People will say, well, that's all right saying all that, but that really is an application to sinners. That really only is application to wicked kings and rulers. It doesn't. There's something in here for every sinner to learn, everyone to know Jesus. You see, his death is nothing compared to his eternity. And while every man might not take the same course in wickedness, still every man that lives without Christ as their Savior, described in the Word of God as wicked, are told us that the wicked shall be turned into hell. And hell is really no less than the sinner's deserve. Well, people say, it's not what I deserve, I'm not like Ahab. Good job, too. Even me? Yeah, what me? Why should I suffer like this? Why should I go to a Christ that said, I'm not like Ahab, I don't worship idols. I don't take by foul means what belongs to others. I don't persecute believers. I have never murdered. Why should I be bound for hell? It's not just. It's not fair. I don't believe it. It's not going to happen. But it is just. You say you're not like Ahab? You're not a murderer? What about your rejection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Oh, I don't reject Christ, the sinner will say. I believe in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question again. In what sense do you believe in Jesus Christ? You say, well, I believe that he is all that he claimed to be. You believe he's the Son of God, that's good. You believe that he's God manifest in flesh, that's good. You believe that he's the Savior. You say that you believe that he's the Savior. And let me put the question even more personally. What have you done with what you say you believe? It's not just thinking what's right about Christ, it's doing what's right. Pilate had this question, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? It's not just that you think what's right with Christ, it's what you do with him. And many people, while they talk, get a mental assent to the gospel, still don't do what's right with Jesus, still don't submit to Jesus for themselves. Though they recognize that they're sinners and only his blood can wash away their sin, they never call upon him for pardon and cleansing. They know the gospel so well, they give mental assent to it, but if they have not trusted in Christ as their own Savior, then if they haven't treated them the way that they ought, it's not me, and it's not this church. It's God Almighty that calls a Christ rejecter a murderer. Well, that's far too hard a sentence. But that's God's sentence. God is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Every time a man leaves a gospel meeting saying no in his heart to the Savior, that shows him that he's a murderer. Well, no, not me, couldn't be. But listen to what God's word says. It says about those who are enlightened and know the gospel, that they continue to reject and fall away, then they do what? They crucify to themselves the Son of God flesh and put him to an open shame. They are murderers. Every murderer shall have a murderer's hell. But how much sore punishment, says Paul, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy to have trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant worthy, and sanctified an unholy thing, and done this by under the Spirit of grace. Not all impenitents will meet with a violent death as Ahab did. The death is nothing compared to the eternity. Luke 16, read it for yourself and find out what the Christ rejected eternity is like. You could hear one voice coming from that place, coming from the rich man who went down there with millions of others. It would be this: don't come to this place. Don't come to this place. Don't come to this place. Instead, flee from the wrath which is to come. Trust in Jesus while you have time and opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your presence and help tonight. We pray now that your word might bear fruit. We pray that there might be not resistance in any part to it. We pray that it might reach home. And we pray, Lord, that the Christians and those of us that are saved, that we might learn that your grace to stand for Jesus, not to preach about it, Lord, but to practice it too. In Jesus' name, amen.